I'm going to be teaching you guys, obviously, today. Hopefully there's something that I can impart, some wisdom that I can impart. So, I'd like to thank Pastor Ed for the opportunity, if he hears this. It's always an honor to be able to speak and try to say something meaningful, even though I don't even know if I can. But to start off, I'm going to be talking about something slightly different this time. In the past, when I've been up here, I've talked about some proofs or arguments or whatever for the existence of God. But this time, I'm going to take a different technique here, tactic. And rather than prove an argument or put out an argument that proves the existence of God, I'm going to kind of defend against a popular argument that we might hear in all the time. I mean, this is a popular argument. I see it all the time. I don't know about you guys. It comes in many forms, but it's known as the problem of evil and suffering. And it goes, there's many different ways that you might hear this. If God is good, why would he allow evil in the world? I mean, pretty basic question. But you hear it all the time. How can you believe in God when there's so much suffering in the world? A lot of times we hear it in the way of, oh, there's these starving kids in Africa or all these third world countries. Why would God allow that? People just cannot comprehend that issue and why God would allow something like this to happen to people. So, yeah, basically what this comes down to is just people having a hard time dealing with God allowing evil and suffering in the world. They think that, you know, that's a pretty easy way to disprove God is to look at the evil and suffering in the world. So there's a couple different versions of this argument. I want to make a key distinction between these two. There's the intellectual problem of evil, and then there's the emotional problem of evil. So under the intellectual problem, there's two things that we're going to look at, the logical problem and the probabilistic problem. And that is going to deal with more of the rationality behind God and evil existing simultaneously, and whether it is actually possible for God and evil to exist simultaneously. And then the other side is the emotional problem, and that is more dealing with people's dislike of God and their dislike of him allowing these things to happen in the world. So we're going to start out here with the intellectual problem. And again, this is intellectually, we're trying to rationalize it, because this first part, the logical problem, is the argument is basically it's impossible for God and evil to exist simultaneously. It's just the nature of God is contrary to evil is basically what it comes down to. So because of that, it's impossible that God and evil could exist simultaneously. So, yeah, if God exists and evil does not exist, or if evil exists, then God does not. So, obviously, evil exists, suffering exists, so that would be a disproof of God. But here the first thing I want to look at is the burden of proof. Now, what the burden of proof is, if you don't know what that is, it's who has to prove this argument. Who's the one with the task of proving their argument to be true? And in the past, the burden of proof has been on us. It's been on me when I'm presenting this argument. It's been on us as Christians presenting the other arguments to the atheist. But in this case, this isn't our argument. This is just a defense that we're presenting against an argument that is presented to us. So the burden of proof is not on us. We don't have to prove anything in this case. Well, maybe we have to prove a couple little things here and there, but for the most part, the burden of proof is on the person presenting this to prove their argument to us. And we just have to find deficiencies, and we have to show why this argument is wrong or why it's not valid. We just have to point a couple things out here and there to disprove the argument. So I think that's a good thing to keep in mind in a lot of our interactions with unbelievers and people, because a lot of times if you get the skeptics that they just keep, you know, peppering you with questions and saying, oh yeah, we'll prove this, we'll prove that, and you know, why do you believe in this and that, and as Christians, you know, we want to do that, we want to answer questions, but a lot of times it's almost like a red herring, if you know what that is, and it just it takes you away from the real purpose of what they're talking about. If they're bringing up an issue and they're challenging you on something, they're the ones that have to prove it. They have to prove their argument. So if they bring up this evil, this problem of evil, then you know, you don't want to get caught on the side trail of them making you prove all your points. You want to have them be like, okay, well, you tell me why you believe this, and then you can just kind of pick it apart, hopefully, after hear this. So yeah, so that's a good thing to keep in mind, is the burden of proof, and that it's on them in this situation. They have to prove their argument to us, and we just have to find deficiencies in the argument. So now there's two propositions that are being considered here. In this, the atheist is asserting that both of these propositions can be true, and those two propositions are: an all-loving, all-powerful God exists, and evil and suffering exist. Okay, so the atheist is saying that these two things cannot be true at the same time. So these are the two propositions that we're considering here that are basically being put forth by the person presenting this argument. So, I mean, as we're looking at that, you can see that there's no explicit contradiction, or no inherent contradiction between these two. So what I mean by that is something that's like an obvious contradiction. Like if I were to say, you know, my Bible is here, my Bible is there. Obviously those two things cannot be true. They're inherently contradictory. So this, in this case, it's not an inherent contradiction, because there's nothing about those two phrases or those two propositions that are contrary to one another. So in this case, there has to be some other hidden assumptions that are being assumed by everyone, that everyone would assume in this case to make this argument that would make this argument make sense. Otherwise, it wouldn't even make sense. So the two hidden assumptions that aren't necessarily in the argument or aren't necessarily in these propositions, but they are assumed, are: if God is all powerful, then he can create any world that he wants, and if God is all loving, then he prefers a world without suffering. So these are the two things that are kind of hidden in these propositions that have to be there in order to make this, this wouldn't be able to make those two things in contradiction with one another. So from these two hidden assumptions, we can gather that God wants to create a world without suffering, and since he wants to, it would follow from that that there is no suffering, because he can create any world that he wants. So obviously there is suffering in the world, so you know, it follows from that that God does not exist. Okay, so the problem with this is that those two hidden assumptions have to be necessarily true, and what it means to be necessarily true is that it is true no matter what. There is no possible situation that could arise that those two assumptions would be false. No matter what, these two assumptions would have to be true, right, in any possible world that's sometimes referred to. Any variation of this world is a possible world. So we would just have to, so in this case, these two things have to be true no matter what. There's no possible way that they could be false, right? And that's the only way that this argument would be true. So are they? That's the question. I mean, you might make your own judgment at this point, but let's look at the first one. If God is all powerful, then he can create any world that he wants. Okay, face value, you might think that sounds pretty reasonable. If there's any world, if it's even possible that free will exists or could exist, then that is a world because that God could not create, because there's any world, any situation that free will exists, there's also the ability for people to use that free will to choose against God and to choose evil and to choose suffering. And we're saying that that can't possibly happen. So if there's even a possibility that God would allow free will, then he wouldn't be able to create that world, because he can't make someone freely do something. That's a logical contradiction. It's a logical impossibility. He can't make someone freely do something. And since he can't make someone freely do something, he can't make someone do the right thing all the time. And because of that, there, in any world that free will exists, there would also be evil, and there would also be suffering, because that's a byproduct of free will. So, can God create any world he wants? I mean, I would say no, in this case, if you're looking at this argument, because any world that free will exists, suffering and evil also exists. So, now, that's not to say that, that's not to take anything away from God's omnipotence. You might be thinking that, like, okay, so we're saying God can't do something, but it's a logical impossibility. It's like, to give you an example, would God be able to create a square circle, right? I mean, it's a logical contradiction. There's no thing, there's no square circle in existence. It's a logical impossibility. So it's also like saying, can God create a married bachelor, right? It's a logical impossibility. It's not taking anything away from God. It's just impossible to do. It's logically impossible. There's no actual thing in existence that's a square circle or a married bachelor, and it could never be a thing. So we're not taking anything away from God, but we can see that he wouldn't be able to create worlds where there is free will, because there would always be suffering and evil in a world where there's free will. So the first one, we would say that, actually, well, let's just move on to the second one. I'll summarize it in a second. So the second one, if God is all loving, then that's probably the last point I just did was probably the most intense point of trying to understand how that works. But so if God is all loving, then he prefers a world without suffering. I don't think that this is true either. I mean, we can all think, if we're using our own lives, we can all think of situations where we might allow suffering of someone to bring about a greater good in the long distance. I'm sure everyone with parents with kids, all the parents would have reasons and situations where they would allow their kids to suffer in a certain way to bring about a greater future good. So it could be true that on balance, a world with suffering is better overall than a world without suffering. And I think that perfectly explains the fact that God may not prefer a world without suffering. And the point I want to make about these two is that because these have to be necessarily true, and they have to be true no matter what, we don't have to prove that this is true. We don't have to prove that these things are actually the way it is. We don't even have to prove that free will actually exists, even though I think it's pretty clear that it is. But we don't even have to prove that suffering would be better. We don't have to prove any of that. We just have to show that it's possible. If it's even possible that these things could happen, then the argument fails. And I think it's pretty easy to say that it's possible that free will could exist. And I think it's pretty easy to say that it's possible that God could have overriding reasons for allowing suffering in the world. So as long as it's even possible, this argument fails. An easy way to summarize this and to have this in your mind is to say that in order for this to be valid, if anyone ever says it's impossible for God and evil to exist simultaneously, to summarize it, you could say they would have to prove that it is impossible for free will to exist, and it is also impossible that God would have good reasons for allowing suffering. And going back to the burden of proof, there's no way you could prove that. It's not possible. That burden of proof is so heavy, you could never prove that it's impossible that free will exists and that God would not have good reasons for allowing the certain things. So this argument, this first logical portion of this argument, is pretty much not valid at all. It's not valid. I don't think anyone seriously knows what they're talking about would present this argument, but you still do have people out there that think they know what they're talking about that are going to present this. So yeah, pretty easy to disprove, I think, this one. It's just the burden of proof is way too heavy. They could never prove this. So all you have to do is cast just a small shred of doubt on this, and then you win. So the next part of this, the intellectual part. Now, the second part of the intellectual part is the probabilistic problem of evil. And what this says is that while it may be logically possible that evil and God could exist simultaneously, it's the existence of evil and suffering probably disprove God. It's saying that it's unlikely that that God exists because of the evil and suffering in the world. And this is a much stronger argument just because the burden of proof is not even close to as heavy. You just have to prove that it's more likely than not that evil disproves God. You know, it's unlikely that God exists because of suffering. So we want to look at, there's a couple points that I want to bring up on this. Three different points on this. Let's see, okay. So first one is we're not in a good position to make probability judgments. So if you're saying that it's unlikely that God and evil would exist, you're making a probability judgment. You're saying there's more of a chance that God doesn't exist because of evil, right? So you're making that probability judgment based on the information that you have. Now, we're not in a good position to make this judgment. Think about us as finite people, finite persons. Everything we do is limited. Our intelligence is limited. Our memories are limited. We're limited in space and time and what we can do. We're limited in our insight into the future and what we can see into the future and what we can predict. If you think about all the things that you know compared to all the things that are possibly knowable, it's unfathomably small how much we actually know. If you just think about like language and all the words that you know, think about all the words you know versus all the words that could be known, and then add on all the different languages that could possibly be known, all those words in. Just thinking about that is incomprehensibly big, and then add on everything else, and it's an insane just to think about how little we actually know and how deficient our minds are to all these things, and then apply that to our ability to remember the past and to see into the future. I mean, we forget things that happened one day ago. We can't remember things, and we can't figure out what's going to happen a day from now, let alone a week or a month or a year, 100 years. So in this case, in order to make these probability judgments, we have to say that what's happening to us and our decisions and our suffering will have an effect in the future. And we there's no way we could know that. I mean, if God has good reasons for allowing the suffering, then that might not come out for 100 years in a different country. I mean, there's no way that we would be able to say that, you know, that some suffering that we were going through that might seem pointless and gratuitous and unreasonable might be perfectly reasonable when you think about it from God's perspective. So, yeah, and in the opposite of us, if you think about God, I mean, he has infinite knowledge. All these things that we talked about, knowledge, he knows all of it. And not only does he know everything, but he providentially orders history to achieve his purpose. So, and he does that through the free actions of people and everything throughout history. So every point he he orders it in order to accomplish his purpose. So again, that's just incomprehensibly, our knowledge is incomprehensibly small compared to him, and there's just no way that we could make any type of probability judgment about our future and what the outcome of a certain situation would be with any confidence. We would have no confidence in making that type of a probability judgment. So there's just no way we could make that type of a probability judgment. And I like to think of it like, I mean, if you just think about a single point in history, like think about all the different things that had to happen throughout history just to get us in this spot, each one of us in this spot. I mean, you go back to your parents, all the way back, your grandparents, great-grandparents, all the way back. I mean, every decision that's ever made led up to this, and that's an insane amount, an impossibly large amount of situations and instances and decisions that led to this point. And there's no way that we can make any type of probability judgment about that. Now, the last point I want to make is that people hate it when you appeal to mystery. I mean, people hate it when you say, you know, God works in mysterious ways, you know, and that's not what we're doing here. I'm not appealing to mystery to disprove this. I'm just appealing to our deficiencies, our mind, how deficient our mind is, and how our finite minds can't possibly know this. So it's not like I'm saying, you know, it's just a mystery. I'm saying we can't possibly comprehend it. So I'm appealing to us, our deficiencies, rather than, you know, just a mystery. So the next point that I want to make is the full scope of the evidence must be considered. And what I mean by this is that probabilities are always relative to the background information that we have. To give an example, consider the example that John is a college student and 90% of college students drink beer. Okay, from this we can conclude that it's highly probable that John would drink beer. But if we add in the background information that John attends Liberty University, Christian University, and say that 90% of Liberty University students do not drink beer, well, now it's highly probable or highly unlikely that John drinks beer. So as you can see, it's a complete opposite of the probability. Well, it's perfectly reasonable on just that one, just the first part of that, it's perfectly reasonable that he would drink beer, but then if you add in the background information, then it's highly unlikely that he would drink beer. And that's what we want to do in this case. We want to bring in the full scope of the evidence, because if you're just looking at the evil and suffering in the world, I mean, maybe, yeah, it's you could see why people would be, might think that would be a disproof of God. I mean, there is bad, evil, and suffering in the world, but that's not all there is. I mean, there's plenty more things to consider. If someone says that it's improbable, we have to ask relative to what? Because in this case, if you're just thinking about the evil, you know, you might be led to this, but if you're considering all the evidence and all the different things in the world, then it might be a different story. So there's plenty of arguments. I mean, there's only a couple here. Last time I talked about the moral argument, talks about how objective moral values and duties prove God exists. The cosmological argument is one on the universe and the universe existing and proving God. The ontological argument is a philosophical argument. That one's pretty in-depth. But then the teleological argument points to all it's also called the fine-tuning argument, how the complexity of the universe would prove God. So I'm not going to explain all of them in-depth right now, but there's just a couple of the arguments, and there's so many arguments out there that you could think of or that you could come across in research that would prove God, and you need to consider all of it when making this type of a probability judgment. You can't just focus on one specific thing and say, oh, God doesn't exist because of this one thing. You have to consider all of it, because the background information is important when making this type of probability judgment. So the last point on this is the Christian faith includes doctrine that increases the probability of God and evil coexisting. But I think that this not only makes it probable that God and evil coexist, but I think it makes it even more likely that it would exist, and I think it makes it easier to deal with because the Bible talks about it so much, and because it's brought up so much in the Bible, and we have to face it, and God tells us we have to face it and have to be ready for it. So, and on this, the first point I want to make is, that brings this out, is the main purpose of our life is not our happiness, but knowledge of and relationship with God. This is a big misconception, I think, is that people think, oh, if God exists, he would just want us to be happy. He would want us to live nice, comfortable lives where nothing goes wrong and everything works out for us. But that's just not true. That's not the purpose of us being in this life. So while some suffering that could be pointless in terms of bringing about our happiness could have, you know, could be much greater and have could be much greater in terms of bringing about more knowledge of God and more a better relationship with him. And that's the point of life. It's not this comfortable little life. It's not just being happy all the time. And when you put it in that perspective, totally changes this. I mean, because obviously there's plenty of things that we might go through that does not make us any happier, but certainly makes us have a better relationship with God and know him more. So that might be one of the more important points to bring up in this case. Next point is, it's human nature to be in rebellion against God. I mean, Romans 1:24 tells us that our human nature is contrary to God, and it's for this reason that he has given sinners over to the sins that we have freely chosen. He doesn't interfere to stop the evil in the world, but he lets it run its course. And because of this, he tells us to be on the lookout, to be ready for the evil in the world, and to be ready to face it down, and to be ready to accept the suffering that might come along. And I think the fact that God's teaching us this makes it more likely that there would be suffering. If he's telling us to be ready for this stuff, I don't think that disproves God. I think that would make it more likely that he would exist. So, I think that actually increases the probability. Next point is, this life is not all there is. Obviously, one of the main focuses of Christian faith is eternal life, and God, the fact that God promises eternal life to anyone that believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, when we go through some suffering, it may seem like there's no point to it. Again, in terms of this life, there might be no benefit to some certain suffering in this life, but we know that in the eternal state that we'll get rewards and we'll have something greater in eternity for going through this suffering than anything that we could even imagine here. And at this point, yeah, we can turn to 2 Corinthians 4:17. I'm going to have more passages here at the end, so... Second Corinthians 4:17. Okay, so as an example of this, we can look at the life of Paul. I mean, Paul endured an extreme amount of suffering. I mean, he was imprisoned, he was beat, he was in shipwrecks. He says dangers from people, dangers from the wilderness. He was in hunger and thirst, and the list just goes on. I mean, he suffered more than most people in the world. So in spite of all that, let's look at what he says in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So Paul, even though he went through all these sufferings and all this stuff that he went through, he says this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So obviously Paul understood this. He understood the fact that suffering is a part of living the Christian life, and enduring it leads to greater glory in the eternal state and greater rewards in the eternal state. So obviously that is what does he say? It's beyond all comparison. So, I mean, yeah, it's beyond all comparison. There's no way we could even compare what we go through here to the glory that it would bring us in eternity. So next point on this is knowledge of and relationship with God is an incomparable good. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." So again, in this case, Paul is saying that the sufferings that we go through are incomparable. He says it's not even worthy to be compared to what we could have in the eternal state. And this, in this case, no matter what happens, no matter how bad we think something is or how bad suffering we may be going through, we can look at everything and say that God is good to me, because the good of knowing God and having a relationship with him is not even worthy to be compared to any suffering that we may be going through. That's how great knowing God and having a relationship with him is in comparison. It can't even be compared. And so that's the intellectual problem. It's for these reasons I do not think the intellectual problem is a very strong argument. The logical problem is untenable. There's no way it can be proven. And I think looking at the probabilistic version, it has some serious deficiencies. I think that it requires probability judgments that we just can't handle. I think it does not take into account all the evidence, and when it comes to the God of the Bible, the argument just does not hold water, because there's plenty of evidence to show why God would allow evil and suffering. I mean, the Bible tells us plenty of different times. So I think these arguments intellectually fail. But a lot of times, I think people are still going to say, no, I still don't agree. I don't like this. And that's what it comes down to, is people just don't like the idea of God and evil. It's an emotional problem. So if this is an emotional problem, then why go through all that? I think that it's still important to know that stuff. I think it's still important to know intellectually, because I think a lot of people honestly think that when they bring up this argument, it's smart. I think they think it's intellectual, and they think that they're gonna like, oh, I got one here. There's no way they could disprove this. And they think it's intelligent, and by going through this and proving them why their argument is purely emotional, I think that might open their eyes, or they could just get mad at you. But I guess you're not gonna stop that. If someone's gonna get mad at you, then they're gonna get mad. So that's why I think it's still important to go through the intellectual side, because I think people do think that that it is an intellectual argument, when really I don't think there's any basis for believing this argument intellectually. So the emotional problem, it's not as much of an argument as a dislike of God and the fact that he would allow evil and suffering. So what can we say to this? I think that in this case, the best thing we can do is turn to the Bible and see what God has to say about this, because if they're not going to be, you know, convinced by anything intellectually, there's not really much else we can do except bring them to the Word and hope, and, you know, pray for the Holy Spirit to change them and to open their eyes to this. So I think presenting Bible verses and things that God has said could really help if someone's actually interested in learning something. So a couple points. There's only a couple here that I wanted to point out, but let's see. First, let's go to, actually, I'll read the point first. So the first point is, God is not a cold, distant being that allows us to suffer needlessly. The Bible tells us he enters into our suffering, and that he feels our pain, and that he's right there with us in our suffering. So let's turn to 1 Peter 5:10. Okay, 1 Peter 5, what did I say, 10? This says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And the point I want to bring out here is that it says God, or God himself, the God of all grace, who called you, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's him doing it. He's right there with us, and he is using this suffering to accomplish all these things, to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. So he's right there with us. And while we may not dislike, or we might dislike this, that God would allow this, but he's there with us. He's not just this cold, distant being, you know, watching us and like a kid on an anthill with a microscope, as some people would like to describe God. He's not like that. He's right there with us, accomplishing a purpose by our suffering. So the next point is, he comforts us in our pain. He comforts us in our suffering. And for that one, let's go to 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So in this passage, I just wanted to bring out the fact that he comforts us in our pain and our suffering. Whatever afflictions we may be going through, he comforts us in that. So again, he's not this cold, distant God. He's right there comforting us in our pain and in our suffering. So he's right there with us. So the next point, he has reasons for our suffering. There is reasons. It's not totally random why we're dealing with these sufferings. He has reasons for it. And in this case, we're going to turn to Romans 5, starting in verse 3. Romans 5, 3. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So again, here we see God has reasons for allowing us to go through the suffering that we go through. He says it brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. So he has reasons for allowing these things in our lives. So it's not just this random suffering that God just decides to make us go through, or to allow us to go through. It's all for a reason. He has a reason, and perfectly morally justifiable reason for allowing this. The last point I want to bring out is probably the most important point, and I think it completely shifts the focus of this argument, and that is the fact that not only does he enter into our suffering with us, not only does he comfort us, not only does he have reasons, but he also experienced a greater suffering than we could ever know. In Jesus' death on the cross, there's more suffering than we could ever even imagine. And to bring this out, let's look at Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. Isaiah 53:3. I'm sure this is a verse that you've all read 100 times, but we'll look at it in this perspective. So Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And the point that I want to bring out in this passage is he suffered so much more than we could ever imagine. And it's because of us. It's because of us and our sin that caused him to suffer. It caused him to have to deal with all this suffering and evil that he took on himself. I think that totally shifts the argument. It shifts it from, rather than thinking of how can God possibly justify the evil in the world to us, we now have to consider how can we be justified before God because of all our suffering. I mean not all our suffering, all our evil and all our sins that we caused Jesus to suffer. And when you put it in this perspective, it completely changes it, because we shouldn't be focusing on how can God possibly have reasons for allowing suffering. It's how can we possibly be justified before him? And it totally shifts the purpose to his grace that he gave us, that he provided to us, and his mercy for, in spite of all this suffering and this evil that we have caused him, and that the evil that we do all the time, and the sins that he, bore for us, he still is gracious to us, and he still forgives us for all that if we believe in him and Christ, and that he died on the cross for our sins. So again, after seeing all this, I think it just shifts the focus. I think it makes us not so much want to question God and how he could allow suffering, but to question him on why he would give the grace to us and have the mercy on us. I think that's a key point in this argument. So that's all I really have, but in the end, I think that it's pretty easy to see that the intellectual portion fails. The logical problem fails because the burden of proof is far too heavy for anyone to be able to prove. And the probabilistic problem fails because we're not in a good position to make any type of probability judgments on this. The full scope of the evidence must be considered. And Christian faith includes doctrine that actually increases the probability of evil and God coexisting. And when it comes to the emotional problem of evil, I think the Bible has a lot of good answers that we need to consider when thinking about this, or when talking to someone about this. And in the end, it comes back to Jesus and the suffering that he went through because of us. And that just rather than blaming God for the evil and suffering in the world, we should be focusing on the grace that he has shown us, all of us, in spite of the evil that we do and the sins that we commit, and that just focusing on the grace, I think, is the most important thing in this case. So that's all I have. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for another opportunity to come out and study your word. I thank you for the opportunity to teach and to actually, hopefully, you were able to speak through me so that it made sense and someone was able to take something away from this. I pray that we'll be able to take something and use it out in the world and be able to defend you when it comes to this argument. Thank you for everything, and please watch over us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers can come forward with the offering.